All right. We want to look at the scripture here in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 23, speaking about God's plan for salvation and the foreknowledge that he would make man, that man would fall, and there would need to be a plan to restore man to his maker. So it says in Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, meaning that it was God's plan to send Jesus to the cross. It was God's plan for the Son to die for the sins of the world. And the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, a counsel. They are one, but they are three. It's a three-in-one thing. They came up with this plan. We're going to talk about it. Yet having taken him by wicked hands have crucified and slain. By the way, that picture is a very accurate picture of the crucifixion for these reasons. When Jews scourged people, and Jesus was scourged before being crucified, they used a short scourging tool with short thongs, so it only damaged the back. And the Jews, by the law of Moses, were restricted to 40 lashes, so they only did 39 to make sure they didn't violate the law. The Romans used much longer thongs, so that when someone was hit with a scourging stick, the thongs would literally wrap around the body. So Jesus' back was not just laid open. His whole, you know, and on the end of those thongs were pieces of stone, glass, and lead. So it would bruise and tear and cut. A scourging could kill a man easily, he'd never be the same again. And that's most of the reason why Jesus could not carry his cross. He's already half dead, if you will. So this is, as bloody as it is, it's a very accurate picture of what our Lord endured. So from there, look at this thing a little bit. In eternity past, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit and God the Son, they devised a plan of salvation for lost mankind. We call it the determinate counsel. Now, how this works, I'm going to ad lib a little bit here, as if we were at that council. We don't know what they said to one another, but in this, you know, this is like historical fiction I'm giving you. It'll help you understand why God did what he did on Good Friday while Jesus was on the cross. Let's go through it with you here. The Father speaks and says, fallen man is going to have an innumerable number of needs, tremendous needs. And the Son says, yes, but what will be man's greatest need? And the Holy Spirit thinks about this, and he says, well, we all know what man most needs. And then the Son says, yes, of course, we all know what man most needs, but what he most needs is an invisible miracle. And the Spirit thinks with God on this thing, and he says, this could be problematic. If we do for man what he most desperately needs, it will be an invisible act. How will he know we'd even done it? And the Father gives the answer. Let's do two miracles at the same time. The one will be a visible miracle, utterly impossible that everyone can see, to put mankind on notice that there's an invisible miracle going on at the same time. So that if God is able to do this one visible, incredible miracle, it's undoable, but he does it, then he's also able to do the invisible miracle too. And the Holy Spirit finishes our discussion. Brilliant idea. I'm glad that we all thought of it. Now, let's go through it and you'll see what I'm talking about. We see it's in the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Matthew, and the Gospel of Luke, all the same timing. John uses a different numbering system. I don't know if anybody's figured that out yet, but John was like the far side look at everything. He always, we won't get into that now. But we know from those three Gospels that at the third hour, Jesus was crucified. The Hebrews used a starting point from sunrise to sunset. In the Middle East, that's about 12 hours. So the third hour is 9 in the morning. At 9 in the morning, nails are driven through Jesus' hands and his feet. And he is crucified and put on a cross. And if you will, his first 3 hours of crucifixion is, there's nothing normal about crucifixion. Before crucifixion, was fairly normal. Please remember, you ever use the expression excruciating pain? The root word for excruciating is crucify. That's what the word derives from. So when we want to express about unbelievable pain, we use the word crucify. It's excruciating. And so there's a tremendous excruciating pain. But if you will, the first 3 hours on the cross, Jesus is suffering the wrath of man. The second 3 hours get strange because then he takes on upon himself the wrath of God. And that's what we're going to go to next in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark 15, 33 and 34, and when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Remember I said that to let us know something invisible, incredible was happening, that God would pair it in his plan with something that you could see. There is darkness, absolute darkness for 3 hours, and I want to speak about that. At the end of those 3 hours of darkness, Jesus, horrified, terrified, desperate, he will cry out and he will say, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which being interpreted means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We'll talk about why he said that. Number one, he experienced it. The presence of God had left him. The ultimate expression of God's wrath is to take his presence from a person forever. And Jesus gets a taste of this and is terrified. But there's, now, I want to take some time with this, go through this with you, and we're gonna give you four reasons here. Why was there 3 hours of darkness? I've already alluded to one of them, and we'll finish. There's actually four reasons that I can see in the scriptures. I want you to see all four. This is an expression of the manifold wisdom of God. The 3 hours of darkness are for many reasons, and they were determined for so. I could go on with this list, but you would get upset with me because I would be here 2 hours too long. Some of you would be upset. Not all. Now, I'd have a few of you left. Anyways, I hope. My wife. Anyway, someone, you know. So, what's going on here? First of all, we have this incredible, visible miracle on display for all the world to see. He's nailed to a Roman cross, 9 in the morning, 3 hours later, at 12 noon, high noon. Absolute darkness for 3 hours. Now, I want you to show you, when people have looked at this, because different historians recorded this darkness in ancient history. They knew that it happened. And so there's different defenses. The number one defense is it was a timely eclipse of the sun. And we're going to address that. Number one, a total eclipse of the sun where the sky literally goes dark can last for a maximum of 7 minutes and 31 seconds. But the darkness that fell upon the earth, and by the way, the word used, you know, there could be the region or the whole world, that the whole region around Jerusalem went dark or the whole world went dark. We do not know. Now, the other side of the world is already dark, but this is what's going on. And someone said, well, it was an eclipse. Obviously, you can't stretch 7 minutes and 31 seconds into 3 hours, 180 minutes. So you're going to get a quick little science lesson going on here. And actually, until I saw the next picture, I never understood it well myself. It's terrible because I've been a science teacher teaching these things and not understanding them. You should confess your sins on Good Friday. Now, take a look at this thing with me. First of all, the Jewish calendar, the word the Jews use for month comes from the word beginning, because their month began with the new moon. And obviously, the new moon is just a sliver. Now, you see it here. You say, well, why is it just a sliver? Because the sun's light on it is on the side of the moon you don't see. And just a little sliver of it you can see from the earth. The earth is not blocking light from the sun. The light is on the backside of the moon. The Passover that Jesus was crucified was always the 14th of the month. It's a lunar month that begins with a new moon. 14 days later, the moon makes it around the earth in 29 and a half days. So between the 14th day and the 15th day, the moon is now over here. And when you have a full moon, which was always the case with the Passover, you cannot have an eclipse. So if it really was an eclipse and God took the moon, zipped it over 1.5 miles to the other side of the earth, then changed its speed to match exactly how the earth was turning, then zipped it back afterwards. That's not a very practical explanation. So obviously when someone says, oh, it was an eclipse, it shows they know even less about science than me. So that's not what's going on. This is a supernatural thing. In the Gospels, we see it three times mentioned, three different Gospels, that there was darkness over the whole land, the entire land, for 3 hours. They don't even try to begin to give an explanation. They just know that it happened. So from there, let me go here. Lunar cycle lasts, yes, 29 and a half days. Full moon, you can't have an eclipse. Total eclipse of the sun can only last for 7.5 minutes about. And here's what's really going on. This is so beautiful. Isaiah foretold this. I form the light and I create, what's it say there, folks? I create what? Darkness. Well, that was some spiritual principle Isaiah was talking about. No, it's not. While Jesus was on the cross, God created 3 hours of darkness, just as Isaiah said he would. It's a fulfilled prophecy. It happened that day. He created darkness. If you study end times prophecy, there are 5 different blackouts of the sun in the tribulation period and in the time just before it. 5. He did it then. He's going to do it again. We want to be raptured up before this happens. Now, let's go from there. People who've actually, the records we have that this really happened, archaeologists have discovered a recent written, a record written by Dionysius, a Greek scientist living in Egypt. He reported seeing this very same phenomena in the Egyptian city of Helopolis. Then there's another Greek scientist named Neogenes, also living in Egypt, and what he wrote is really perfect here. It's almost prophetic. A solar darkness of such like that either the deity himself suffered at that moment or sympathized with one who did. Now, the Egyptians believed in a sun god. So when it goes black for 3 hours, this is a real deity who's suffering here. But the truth was, a deity was suffering. His name was Jesus. And one was empathizing or sympathizing with him, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So what he said here was literally true. It was going on that day. He's only trying to guess. From there, I like this third record that we have. Recorded by, I guess you would say, Philogon of Tralles, a freshman of Emperor Adrian in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. He wrote, in the 4th year of the 202nd Olympiad, there was a great and remarkable eclipse of the sun above any that had happened before. At the 6th hour, the day was turned into darkness of night, as you could see the stars in the heavens. There was a great earthquake in Bithynia, which overthrew many of the houses of Nicaea. Amazing. This is, you know, the earthquake that happened when Jesus gave up the spirit was felt in Turkey, which is not surprising. A strong earthquake in Jerusalem would affect neighboring nations, and they did. So there was a great earthquake that took place, and it was recorded there. Along with this darkness came an earthquake, and there was an earthquake at the point of Messiah's death. We know this. I got that quote from Fruchtenbaum. You can see the reference there from his Messianic Bible studies. One more mention of it here, historical mention. A Christian bishop named Tertullian, I think he's from the 2nd century, he may be from the 3rd, but in writing in defense of Christianity, he refers to this darkness, and he says, you know, this wonder is related in your own annals and preserved in your archives to this day. What he's saying is the Roman Empire and secular writers had recorded this darkness, they had record of it. Those records are no longer with us, but in Tertullian's day, they existed, and he spoke of them. Well, we have to move along quickly here. Now, I'm going to just, yeah. during the darkness, we actually see three things Jesus says before the darkness sets in. His first statement on the cross was, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And then I'm, you know, people piece these together, and I'm not sure if I always have the right order, but the first three, the next two, I'm not sure which one happened first. I have to check my records. But he also turned to his mother and to his closest disciple, John, and said, woman, your son. And to John, he said, your mother. And the scripture said that from that hour, he took her into her home. So he's looking out, forgiving sins, looking out for his mother. And then he speaks in dialogue with the thieves on either side of him on the cross. And that, of course, is where one of the thieves mocks him and the other says, hey, this man has done nothing worthy of death, but we deserve to die. And he says, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus will say to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Then there is darkness, and there's no record of anything being said for the next 3 hours. Of course, they can't see him either. It's just this, the lights are out, if you will. If there was starlight, it's possible there were still some that could faintly see someone on a cross, perhaps. And I'm kind of giving ahead here a little bit. The ultimate expression of God's wrath is not just death, but it's death in hell. When it goes dark, God has put the finishing touches on creating hell on earth for Jesus to experience. That's a little strange here because he experiences hell and then he dies. For a lost sinner, they die and experience hell. But the reason for that is when the sky went dark, our sins were transferred to his body. And God turned his back on the Son. Spiritual death took place at the moment of the darkness. The Father turned his back on the Son. He separated himself from the Son. The Son no longer experiences fellowship or the Holy Spirit or the presence of God. He's all alone and in tremendous pain. He is in hell, but he's on the earth. This is what's going on. So the second 3 hours of his crucifixion are the wrath of God towards our sins. And he said, I will bear that wrath. The darkness, the gnashing of the teeth. I'm going to hit myself here, but I'm going to do it. The darkness, the gnashing of the teeth. Hell is a place of burning, even though it's dark. But his body is racked by pain from crucifixion, from the beating, from the scourging, from the crown of thorns. He's just racked by pain like a person in hell. Everything, and what can he hear? He can just hear the gnashing of teeth in the darkness. And he said, on the cross, I thirst. So God allows him to suffer the full wrath, not of man. He's already done that. But the wrath of God on those 3 hours of darkness. Let's go from there. I'm going to skip some slides because of this. So, okay. Let's see. As I mentioned, first reason, and if some of you are taking notes, you might just jot this down now. There is this monumentally important invisible miracle going on. Our sins, past, present, and future, are being transferred to the cross. You can't see it. To let us know that something you can't see is happening, God lets us see nothing. So now we have to look for the unseen reasons for it. And so he pairs it with this visible miracle. If you will, no human could see our sins being sent away from us and being absorbed by Messiah Jesus' physical body. Here's what the skeptical say. It cannot be done. How can you transfer from one human being to another sins? It's preposterous. It's impossible. Can't happen. Except for one thing. Neither can the sky go dark for 3 hours and the lights be turned back on. If the utterly impossible is happening before your eyes, you need to know that the utterly impossible is happening that you cannot see. He pairs the visible miracle with the invisible miracle to show us how important this thing really is. From there, let's skip on here. Okay. All right. If one of these seemingly impossible actually happened, then the other happened too. The same God that turned off the sun's light for all not to say simultaneously sent our sins to a crucified body of Jesus. Now, let's look at the scriptures on this thing. Now, I'll answer another question for you. How can your sins be sent to the cross before you commit them? Does God have foreknowledge? Any answers from any of you? Does he know about your sins before you commit them? Absolutely. Jesus died for the sins that we did not even yet commit, knowing what we would commit. When do we experience his forgiveness? When we believe. The scriptures do funny things with time. God does not see time the way we see it. He is the eternal I am. To him, there is no past and present and future because he knows all the past, all the present, all the future the same. And so a sin is a sin no matter when it happened. And at that moment, he enters into time and pays for them past, present, and future. The one that was, the one that is, and the one who is to come. In 1 and 3 hours of darkness took our sins. Now, Paul mentions this in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Paul understood the transfer. If he became sin, our sins had to be transferred to his body. What's his body covered with? Blood. That's why the scripture says we are washed in the blood. As your bodies made it, as your sins made it to his body, they pass through his blood and they are gone. It's an exciting thing. It's a divine reality and we've experienced it. At least many of us have. Now, in the word forgiveness, this is really, it's there. Look at the definition for forgive. And it's the most common word used for forgiveness in the Gospels. I actually took it from the place where a lame man is brought to Jesus, and he says, your sins are forgiven. And people are watching. He says, blasphemous! Only God can forgive sin. And Jesus says, well, what is it harder to do? To say, rise and walk, or to say, your sins are forgiven? And again, he's pairing the visible with the invisible. You can see the man rise and walk, and it's an utterly impossible miracle, and it happened before your eyes. If I can raise a lame man, I can forgive sin too. So he pairs these two to help us to see the invisible miracle in this situation. And that word used in that reference, aphiemi, it means literally, let's read right from the definition here. It says, I don't want to miss this, to send. The word forgive is the word to send. What's the message? To forgive is to send away the sin. That's not the English understanding of forgiveness. When I say I forgive you, I'm saying I'm not going to hold that against you. I'm not going to repeat it. I'm not going to try to get even with you, but I know you did it. That's how we forgive. And God says, no, I don't forgive that way. I'm going to take the sin and remove it from the sinner like it never happened. How can you do that? I'm God. I make the rules. And he does. And we experience that. It's a crazy thing. We sin, but we're forgiven. I'm free. And it's in this word. Let's read the whole definition here. To send. And then it says to send forth in various applications to cry, forgive, forsake, lay aside, leave, let. Your sins, what? They leave. They're laid aside. They are sent. That's what the word means. And so, if you will, Jesus used a word that spoke of your sins being sent to the cross. He said, forgive, send, send away, leave, let go of. And that's our word, to remit, to suffer, to yield up. They're gone. So we see all that. And it's you know, this is how God sees a sinner who's forgiven. And we want to see each other that way. Recently, I had to minister to someone who bitterly failed, was self-condemned. I said, okay, you failed. You're forgiven. Let's go. Let's get on with it. Come on. It's not over. Get up. Let's go. And God has the next step for you. He's got a plan. He's like, let your world fall apart on you. God, watch him rebuild it. And that's how we need to forgive one another. That's how we need to forgive ourselves. So reason two here. Let's go on to this. Those 3 hours of darkness were foretold in Old Testament prophecies. And as you know, if God said it, it will come to pass. Now, where does this come from? And some of you know this, some of you have no idea. The prophets foretold of Messiah's suffering and crucifixion in the day and in the night. Well, who's that king there? Well, some of you know who it is. Which king liked to play on a harp and sing, folks? David, yeah. David calls himself the sweet psalmist of Israel in 2 Samuel 23:1. And in Psalm 22, he predicts that Messiah will be crucified and suffer during the day and at night. Well, if you're crucified at 9 in the morning and you're dead at 3 in the afternoon, and Psalm 22 says you're supposed to suffer in the day and the night, well, then we need some night. And so God supernaturally produces 3 hours of night to fulfill Psalm 22. He did it. Now, I'm going to read some of the psalm, not all to you. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus said this in the ninth hour at the end of his ordeal. And so it is he understands us that he is literally quoting Psalm 22, but he's literally experiencing Psalm 22. It's a remarkable psalm for many reasons. Why are you so far from me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. On the cross, Jesus cried. He screamed. He was terrified. He moaned. It hurt in the day and in the night, supernaturally that night, if you will. So the other part, a couple other verses, if you don't really believe this psalm is about the crucifixion, let me show it to you here. Come on up here. Oh, first of all, when did he write it? David lived about 1,000 years before Christ. Now, this gets very, very remarkable for a number of reasons. Crucifixion had not been invented. There's no record of a crucifixion until at least 450 years after David, said this. So before there is a crucifixion, David describes a crucifixion in detail. And not just any crucifixion, but a crucifixion where man suffers during the day and at night. And some of the other details are specific to Jesus' crucifixion. Let me just check here. I think I somehow missed a slide here somewhere. I did. Let me see if it's gone. But if it is, it is. All right. Let me go on from here. What I missed, I missed. The oldest crucifixion that historians have is from Herodotus, who's considered the father of history, a Greek historian. And he writes that in 522, a ruler named Samos, who was considered a tyrant, when they defeated him, after they killed them, they hung him up and crucified him, which is the roots of crucifixion. At first, crucifixion was not a form of death. It was something you did to someone to show disdain and hate for them and not giving them a proper burial. After you killed them, you crucified them. When you read up on crucifixion, the early stages of it, they would take runaway slaves, crucify them for 3 hours and take them down and say, don't do it again. Okay, that's how it was used. But the Romans, if you will, refined this and got meaner, and it became, a normal criminal with a Roman sword had their head lifted off. But a crime against the state, a rebel, a murderer, someone who defied Rome, we will crucify you. And they did, and at times of thousands. What did happen in David's time in regards to a person being nailed or hung to a tree can be found in the law of Moses. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, since you do not defile the land, which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For he who hangeth is accursed of God. And the law of Moses says to be hung on a tree is to be cursed. In this case, and in David's age, the man was dead, and then you hung him up to show your disdain or the curse of God that was upon him. But Jesus was hung alive on a cross, a little different. But Peter speaks of it. He alludes to this verse in Deuteronomy, like Peter Paul here, Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Here's the other slide about it. This is back to Psalm 22 here. Oh, I got to do Amos first. Okay. There's a second prophecy fulfilled here. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. Fulfilled. On the 14th of Nisan, 30 AD, while Jesus hung on the cross, Amos 8:9 happened, just as Amos said. And just as it said in Psalm 22, suffering in the day and the night. So, I did miss it. Here we got back to it. This is the verse I was looking for. Psalm 22, further down, 14 and 15. This is why David is describing a man who's been crucified or is being crucified and what it feels like to be crucified, even though crucifixion has not been invented 1,000 years ahead of time. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. This is what it feels like to be crucified. Notice that he says, my tongue clings to my jaws. On the cross, Jesus said, I thirst. This is a detailed description of what Jesus experienced 1,000 years before he experienced it. The best proof for the Bible is not a scientific study. It's a fulfilled prophecy. When God says something and 1,000 years later it happens just as he said, it has his fingerprint on it, all over it. If someone says, how do you know the Bible's true? Turn to Psalm 22. Jesus told it about Jesus' death for your sins and my sins 1,000 years before they happen. The proof of the Bible is that there are predictions made, prophecy, and they have come true. That's your proof, and it's all over the scriptures. And we're all somehow always looking for something else. And that's the great proof and the great purpose of God in prophecy, to show us that it's his plan, his will, and he will do it. So, the next slide here, We have there it is. There's John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. There's so many places in Isaiah I forget. But it is there. That the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. And one more place we want to look at here. There's a prediction of what would happen to his clothing in Psalm 22. And the dogs have surrounded me, and the congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. Gentiles were called dogs by the Jews. Roman soldiers are dogs. They are Gentiles, according to what a Jew would describe them in that day and age. They pierced my hands and my feet. 400 years before crucifixion had ever been done, at least, perhaps more. And I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. And then we're going to see that prophecy fulfilled in Matthew. Matthew 27:35, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. In this case, it's David, who spoke prophetically in his beautiful Psalms. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Isaiah 46:10 is happening here. declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. That's what Psalm 22 does. And we can use it to win souls today. From there, our third reason. Finish this up. How am I going to do this quickly? I'm going to do it somehow. During Jesus' 3 years of public ministry, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and just whoever may be, many times asked him, show us a sign that you're really Messiah. And on three occasions, it's very specific. They asked for a sign in the heavens. And I want you to see those because we have them. Mark 1, 11 through 12. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. It's interesting, it's no sign. But when he undergoes spiritual death, and if you will, he's no longer alive towards God, the signs will fall. They wanted a sign in the heaven. And of course, 3 hours of darkness is a sign in the heaven. That's what they asked for. The other two places it's mentioned, I'm not going to read all the scriptures here. In Matthew 16, 1 through 4, the Pharisees and Sadducees asked for a sign in the heavens. And then in Luke 11, 16, others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. They wanted a sign. He gave them the sign. It's called an unsign. They wanted to see something in the heavens, so he blacked the heavens out. Interesting. In a sense, he really did give them the sign that he sought. Just in a practical note, sometimes God allows things to get worse before they get better, because when they're at their worst, that's when he reveals himself the most. And he'll allow us to suffer, and through our sufferings and our victories and blessings, he will reveal himself. And we don't wish it on anyone or ourselves, but God allows us to fellowship with his sufferings to reveal himself to people. He would do that because he's so concerned about where they're going when they die. And then our fourth reason, we really can finish this up, I guess, mostly timely. Why God allows the darkness of Jesus' crucifixion? I've mentioned this already, actually. He is experiencing hell on earth, and I will just show you the list here. I'm going to skip here. Hell is a place of total darkness in Matthew 8:12. Peter, I didn't list if it's 1 Peter or 2 Peter, but it's 2:17. Hell is a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth, as I mentioned in Matthew 13:50. Just give you the references. Hell is a place of terrifying pain in Matthew 25:41 and Mark 9:14, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Let's call it God's black hole. Some of you know in the heavens there's black holes. They're intensely hot, but no light is emitted from them. Hell is such a place. 4, hell is a place of unquenchable thirst. So we see in Luke 16:23 and 24, the rich man who wanted a drop of water on the tip of his tongue to relieve his misery, suffering. I didn't show any pictures because it's not my favorite subject. I don't want to illustrate for you. Those are 4 reasons. Now, from there, we get into some more positive things, if you will. Here we go. Matthew 27:46-53. We mentioned that he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then I'm going to skip the next slide to finish this up here. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. In the law of Moses, and Paul mentions it in Corinthians, I'll just mention it here, truth is established by 2 or 3 witnesses. 3 hours of darkness, a tearing of the temple curtain, it was 40 feet high, tore from the top to the bottom, it was very thick, It's a heavy thing. And an earthquake shook Jerusalem. And if, as the historians will tell you, countries nearby. Those are our three witnesses that an incredible miracle happened on the cross. Good Friday is well named. This is the day your sins were aphiemi. They were sent away. And this is our great proof that it happened. So we'll conclude with this. Matthew 27:54. Jesus has just given up his spirit. The curtain has been torn in the temple. The earthquake has shook rocks in Jerusalem. And when the centurion and those with him guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. They saw the darkness or the lack of light. They felt the earthquake. They would then hear of the curtain being torn. And he says, this man is the Son of God. These pagans, these dogs, are converted through God's demonstration of the greatest gift he's ever given us, the sending away of our sins in Jesus' name. Amen? Okay, we have our musicians going to do a song, and then we're going to read just a few short scriptures and have you take communion.